Good morning. Welcome to church. As Jason said, my name is Tripp. I'm one of the staff pastors here, more specifically helping to lead the new Northside community that's launching later this fall. And so I'd love to say hello to you, especially if you live on the north side of town and would like to explore with us what it looks like to love our city well in that part of the city. We'd love to tell you more about it. You could also join us this Saturday night in the same backyard Jason just mentioned. We're going to do a cookout this Saturday to tell you a bit more about the north side, and so you can read more about that in your Sunday flyer. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Mark chapter 7? Mark chapter 7. We spent much of our summer in Ephesians, which we wrapped up last week, and so today we jump back into the Gospels, as is our custom, and we pick back up in chapter 7 with Jesus having yet another confrontation with the Pharisees. And so we begin in verse 1. And read down to 8, and then we'll pick back up in verse 14. Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but in their hearts they are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.'" Verse 14. Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out into the sewer?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles, for it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I think of the words from our brother James that we read just a moment ago, that our desire as your people is to have faith, to have religion that is pure, pure and undefiled. And that linked to that is our ability to be slow to speak and quick to listen, to attend to the deeper things of faith, to the interior life. We ask that you would give us the courage to do that today, that you would open us to your very life as we look at your word. Now in Mark chapter 7, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today the core of this text, really have to wrestle with a very familiar question, especially if you've been around Trinity for any amount of time. If you've gone through our mentoring program, you've especially had to wrestle with this question. The question is this: what is your vision of the good life? What is your vision of the good life, of life as it is meant to be lived, life lived to the fullest, the things that animate what you do, the sort of vision that gets you up in the morning, gets you excited about life, the sort of thing that you daydream about when your mind drifts, like it might do over the next 25 minutes? Where will your mind go? What will you think about? Will you think about, what would it be like if I had all the wealth I could imagine? All the things I would do with money? How I would be respected as a result? Or maybe you'll think about beauty and success, maybe physical fitness and all the freedom that it would give you, maybe whatever it may be, maybe just the desire to be loved, the desire to be respected, to be seen as competent or an expert in your craft, the kind of person that would be envied by others because of how skilled and gifted you are. I think that was one of my early visions of the good life. When I think of my coming of age years, I think the greatest vision I had in mind was to be a successful musician. And not like the kind you'd hear on the radio. That was too easy. I wanted to be a respected indie rock musician. And so like the greatest thing I could imagine was going to my room and putting on a record, and not just any record, but the good stuff. And so I'd pull out some old CD like Radiohead or Nirvana or Sunny Day Real Estate, all these old obscure bands that I loved. Some of them went on to be not so obscure, but I would put it on and I would go in my room and I would just imagine every note I heard was something I had written. It was glorious. It's glorious, and everyone loved it and was amazed by the power, the sheer force of this music. And then the song would end, and I would take my headphones off, and I would still be in my bedroom that I shared with my brother in Acworth, very far away from glory. But I was convinced that's the good life. That is life truly lived to the fullest. And I say that because the question I think Mark 7 has us wrestle with is two pictures of the good life. What does it actually mean to live life to the fullest? And especially in a religious context, like this text surely is, what does it mean to live the good religious life? What does it mean to live life as God intends it to be lived? What does it mean to live a life where you are confident and sure you are moving in the right direction, that you are the sort of person with whom God is pleased? The first option, kind of the default option given to us in this reading, comes from the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a group of people who kind of said, if God is most pleased with me when I'm doing everything by the book, if there's any law that's been given, I'm going to do it, and therefore I know I am living the good life. And so with that as their default assumption, here's the scene that we walk into. Jesus and his disciples, presumably after a long day, are enjoying a nice meal, reclining at table. Sounds innocent enough. The only problem is a few of them forgot to wash up for dinner. It probably was the ones we don't know as much about. Like John and Andrew, they washed up. It was Bartholomew. Bartholomew didn't wash up. And so they're eating. They see the dirt under the nails. Jesus and his disciples let it go. But the Pharisees walk by. And the Pharisees follow every rule. And so they look. They see Bartholomew hiding his hands in the corner. But he can't hide it. They say, "Those are unclean hands." And they're outraged by this, completely outraged, because the Pharisees get outraged at everything. The Pharisees are really frustrated. And so in most of these stories, the Pharisees are kind of painted in a bad light. You don't want to be a Pharisee. You don't want to be a Pharisee. And yet for me, if I'm really honest, some of you may be this way. When I read these stories, I find far more of myself in the Pharisees than I care to admit. I live a lot of my life with dear friends who love personality tests. I do not, I will confess. I'm skeptical of them. I'm enough of a millennial that I hate to be cornered, hate to be labeled as one thing. And yet, I know many people love them, so I've taken them. And so to tell you, if you're into that sort of thing, I'm an ISTJ and I'm a 1 on the Enneagram, which means I would make a fantastic Pharisee. I love rules. I love order. I love things to be done precisely and efficiently. I don't understand how any of you can think differently. And so I would have made a fantastic Pharisee. And I think some of that is what drives them. They see these rules. God gave these rules. Why are you not following them? And I think if we can enter into their world, we can actually be a little more sympathetic to the Pharisees as well. We can understand where they're coming from, because they're not running around Jerusalem as the germ police, like with an ancient bottle of Purell looking for dirty hands to clean. If they were, actually, this may be even more intelligible. If you're a parent, especially, like, you could get this. Much of my life as a parent is chasing children around with a bottle of Purell, trying to keep them safe and healthy. But that's not what's going on here. It's not like they see the disciples and their hands are dirty and they say, "Oh, Jesus, you know, Bartholomew's going to get sick." No. It's far deeper here. It's just a presenting issue of a much deeper concern that they have. Because look at what they actually say. They say to Jesus, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat with defiled hands." There's a lot of weight in that phrase, defiled hands. They're getting at quite a lot. They're essentially saying, why do your disciples freely disregard the commands given by God that he said, this is the way you live a good life? This is the way life is meant to be lived. Why do you just freely disregard it? And so we have to ask ourselves then, what is the command of God? What is the command of God that they're disregarding? The true command of God that comes in Leviticus chapter 11 says, be holy. Be holy as I am holy. If you've ever tried to read the Bible through in a year, Leviticus is always a real hurdle, isn't it? You can get through Genesis, you can get through Exodus. These are fun, exciting, dramatic books. And then you come crashing into Leviticus, and it's all of these rules, all of these regulations. They're obscure. They're very odd if you've actually read through it. Sometimes make no sense to us whatsoever. And we say, what on earth do all these rules have to do with anything significant, especially anything to do with faith? And I think the Pharisees had taken this long list of rules and had said, this is what God wants from us. Therefore, this list of rules must be what it means to live the good life. And if I just can keep all the rules, then I will be living a full, flourishing life. And yet Jesus is actually calling them out and saying, you're missing the point entirely. He's saying, you're missing what undergirds this whole system, which is to be holy as I am holy. And to be holy is to actually be made able to have a relationship with God. If God is holy, when it says be holy, it's saying bridge the gap so that you can draw near and be women and men who are capable of experiencing the life of God. And Jesus loves us, and he loved these early disciples. He loved the Pharisees too much to let them accept these substitutes for the real thing. Because that's what I think he saw. He saw these substitutes for the real life, for the good life. There's a famous theologian named Alexander Schmemann, who I love. He's an Orthodox theologian, wrote a book years ago about baptism. It's a whole book about the early Christian baptism liturgy, which is in some ways a fairly obscure book because he's looking at all the symbols and the rites and the customs and how they all have meaning and purpose and significance. And then he gets to the very end of the book. And he says, the danger that we face in the conclusion, the danger that we face of living into all of these ancient customs is that we think if we can just unearth enough customs, unearth enough meaning and significance in what we do, it'll be enough to help us escape our present troubles. It'll be enough to help us escape the things that weigh our souls down. And he has this wonderful phrase in this book where he says this. He says, all of these things are religious substitutes for the good life. And he goes on and says, the Christian faith is aimed at transforming life and not at supplying religious substitutes for life. And he goes on. In another place, he talks about Christianity actually being the end of religion in the sense that all other religious substitutes have sought after something they can't actually give. But Christianity, life with Jesus, is the end. It's the aim. It's the goal. It's the destination of religion, which is to be transformed into the likeness of God. And I think Jesus in Mark 7 is really hitting at this idea of religious substitutes, that you've accepted religious substitutes for the good life when the actual good life is to be holy as God is holy so that you can actually know God. So the question I think before us is a heavy one then. What is our vision of the good life? And have we accepted religious substitutes? I don't think many of us in here would say defiled hands, unwashed hands is at the top of the list of substitutes we might accept. But there's other sorts of things, other religious substitutes that we accept all the time that in and of themselves may be innocent. They might even be good things. But if we see them as ultimate, if we see them as this is life as it's meant to be lived, we will miss God's purpose for life itself. And so we could do all sorts of good things. We could go to Bible studies, go to community groups, seek after the perfect church that has great music, lots of single people my age, if I'm single, serves the poor, cares about the environment, whatever, on and on. And we could say, if it does all of these things, then finally I've found the good life. Finally, I'm living life as it's meant to be lived. But I think eventually we will see, as Jesus shows us, you can do all sorts of external things and they still won't lead to a flourishing life because we haven't actually got to the root cause. And that's really the second half of this reading, the second half where we picked up in verse 14. What Jesus challenges us to is to an integrated life. He says, are you living an integrated life where the things that you do, the things that you say, the way you present yourself, is it in alignment with what's actually going on deep inside your heart, in the core of your being? Is there consistency and congruency between your actions and your motivations? Matthew Brown, our Eastside Parish pastor, often when I hear him preach, I've heard him ask this question. He'll say, do you think Jesus is smart? And I always think it's a wonderful question because so much human history has passed from where we sit today and when this story took place. And it would be easy for us to say, we know a lot more about the world, a lot more about humanity than Jesus did. There's a lot more that we've come to grasp and understand. And so we're just not quite sure we trust Jesus' read on things. He's kind of out of touch with reality the way that we are. And yet to be a Christian at the core is to actually say, I think Jesus is smart. It's to say, I think he knows a thing or two. And that to follow Jesus is actually saying there is something universal about his witness and his ministry and his mission that speaks even to our world today in spite of all of our differences and all that's happened from his day to ours. And I think in Matthew or Mark 7, Jesus is saying something significant about the human condition, which has an incredible capacity for both good and for evil. And yet all of it originates. The source is in the heart. The source comes from within. And eventually, Jesus is saying, over time, it will work its way to the surface. He says it's from within the human heart, that evil intentions come. And yet, even if we know this to be true, even if we believe Jesus and say, I think you're smart, I think you're onto something, we have an incredible ability to know something to be true and go and live in an entirely different way. And so we can hear this, believe it to be true, and then fight as hard as we can against this, and then go and live a very disintegrated life, where we present one way, but actually in the core of our being are a very different person. If you don't believe me, look at your Instagram. Or whatever else you use. If you have I would be so bold as to say, if you have a social presence online in any capacity, at some level, you have accepted a disintegrated life. Because you've accepted a highly curated life, where every day you're faced with a decision that says, this part of my life I will show to the world, and this part I'm going to keep secret. And we do this in trivial ways. We do this on Instagram. I'll post the photo of me going to dinner for my anniversary at a beautiful farm-to-table, locally sourced everything restaurant and want you to see that that's the way I live. I never post a selfie when I'm in line at Aldi buying like hormone-filled meat and eggs. For some reason, I leave that out. There's one time, I'll just tell you this, in all honesty, there's one time I've posted a photo from Aldi. I was in the meat section and they had grass-fed organic beef. And I thought, oh, that's a step up for Aldi. Well done. And then I read the label and this little package of beef, it said, this beef comes from the United States, Paraguay, and Australia. And I thought, tri-continental beef cannot be what is the best for me when it comes to locally sourced meats. And so I found it ironic, and so I posted it. But the point being, that's ironic. That's not me saying, this is my vision of the good life. And so we do this in all sorts of, the music we listen to, the people we hang out with, the stores that we go to, all of this is curating a certain perception that I want to be true of me, that may or may not be true. Yours may be true. You may live a very integrated life, and your life is just beautiful, and what's on Instagram reflects it. For most of us, we live with a sense of discontinuity there. And while there is some harm there, and I don't recommend that way of life, it's, we could say, somewhat trivial. But you don't need me to tell you, on the other hand, the ways in which disintegration can ruin people's lives for generations. We've all, the last month, seen the grand jury report. We've seen ways in which unspeakable, even demonic evil, can live inside the hearts of men who present themselves as holy and pious, present their lives as moving in alignment and in the direction of God's kingdom, and yet in secret are committing unspeakable acts of violence and evil. And when we see that sort of thing, our temptation is to distance ourselves and to say, God have mercy, at least I'm not like that. And yet anytime we see evil in the world, and especially in the church, for us as Christians, we have to be willing to look at our own lives and say, where in any way, shape, or form is my life presenting as a life of continuity, of holiness, of goodness, of kindness, and yet I know within it's not the case. And not just in the deep parts of my life, but even in my own secret actions. I know there are things where this is out of alignment. Jesus says it's from the heart that evil thoughts and intentions come. And he says it's the heart that defiles you. Again, that's this ceremonial ritual language. He's saying it's not just keeping all the rules that makes a good life good. He's saying you can keep all the rules and present in one way, but if your heart is far from God, you're defiled, you're unholy, meaning you are not holy and therefore not able to draw near to God, not able to be in close relationship with him. And so the big challenge then for us today is how do we renovate our hearts? How do we actually move the deep, dark places of our lives towards the light of Christ so that his light can shine and, as we sing here from time to time, drive the darkness away? That's the invitation of Mark 7. There's a book by a similar title by Dallas Willard called Renovation of the Heart. If you've never read it, please read it. It's a really good book. One of the reasons I love it is he talks about this integrated life in such a practical way. And he says, if you want to change, if you want to see real change in your life, here's what you have to do. And he says a bunch of stuff. But one of the things that's always stuck with me is he says three things. He says, you have to have a clear vision, you have to have intention, and you have to have the means to pursue it. Vision, intention, and means, V-I-M. And it's been really helpful. There's probably not a week or two that goes by that I don't think of that little process and work it through in my life, saying, what is my vision of the good life? What is a vision that I say, that is life lived in the goodness of God? What's my intention? Meaning, it's one thing to have a vision and say, that's a good vision. It's another to say, that's a good vision, and I intend for it to be my life. I intend for it to be true of my existence. And so, therefore, I'm going to take steps in that direction. The steps are the means, the actual nuts and bolts of how do I move my life in this direction. And why I think that's significant is because so often I think we have vision without means and means without vision. Meaning we have a great vision of what life could be. This is the good life. And yet I don't have a clue how to get there. I don't have a clue how that's actually going to be a part of my life. And Willard says you have to actually have concrete, tangible steps that move you in that direction. You have to have means. On the other hand, and as the ISTJ Enneagram 1, for me, I'm much better at having lots of means without any vision. I'll do lots of Christian things and not know why I'm even doing them. But I know they're inherently good, and if I keep doing them, somehow the purpose will unfold eventually, or so I think. And so we have all these means, and we're not sure why I'm even taking these steps. And if you're staring at your feet and you journey that way, you don't actually end up where you want to end up. You'll end up off course. And you'll say, how did I get here? You'll say, well, you never actually looked at where you were going. You were so busy doing all the stuff that you never actually looked up to say, where is this leading? Part of an integrated life is integrating vision and means. I think this sermon, this text, is really an invitation into an integrated life. And I think it's primarily an invitation to tend to our interior lives, to tend to your soul. Many ways we could do that. I'll say one thing as we wrap up. To tend to your interior life, you have to have a rhythm of silence and solitude. You have to grow increasingly comfortable with being in unhurried, unscheduled spaces with God, where you can quiet your heart and quiet your spirit long enough to actually see what's going on the inside. Because it's very easy to go through a lot of life and never tend to your interior life, to never actually look deep within. But what Jesus is saying is if you don't tend to your interior life, you could live a life that looks great and yet it's defiled. You could live a life that looks holy and yet you're far from God and therefore unable to know the transforming power of his love and his life. And so tend to the quiet spaces of life. Find ways and rhythms to carve out silence and even secrets with God. I think we've seen the fruit of evil secrecy in the last few weeks. And yet there, rightly understood, is a secrecy in our faith that leads to life, that leads to goodness, a life with God that no one else knows but you and God. And I think increasingly, if you lack a good, holy, secret life with God, what takes its place is evil. What takes its place is brokenness, because we all will have interior lives. The question is, what kind of interior life will we have? My wife and I have been reading Thomas Merton's Book of Hours in the evenings last week or so. And on Thursday, I think of this week, he has this wonderful closing prayer about tending to a life of secret. And so I want to close with that prayer, and then we'll continue into a time of communion and a time of silence. But Merton says this. He says, "Let there be a place somewhere in which you can breathe naturally, quietly, and not have to take your breath in continuous short gasps. A place where your mind can be idle and forget its concerns. Descend into silence and worship the Father in secret. There can be no contemplation where there is no secret." If you're able, would you stand?
Thanks so much for listening to the sermon today. My name is Chris McDaniel. I am the pastor here on the west side at Trinity in Atlanta. At Trinity, our mission is to be a people who are growing into Christ-likeness. And if you want to find out more information about Trinity or get connected to the life of the church, please visit us at atltrinity.org. Thanks. God bless.